I want to speak today from John 17, preach from John 17, so you can turn there in your Bibles. This is a section of the scripture that I've been thinking about a lot lately with the teens on Wednesday night. We went through a series on John 13 through 17 that was titled Jesus' Last Words. This is those chapters, John 13 through 17, focus on Jesus' last night before he was crucified, and he has some important words, some final words for his disciples. And to introduce the theme from this prayer, there's a lot of themes in this prayer. It's a prayer, the entire chapter is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer. Whole chapter, 26 verses. Jesus praying to the Father. He addresses a lot of themes. There's a lot of meat in here about Jesus' relationship with the Father, about him glorifying the Father. But I want to focus selectively on part of what Jesus talks about. Let me introduce it this way. Have you ever had someone give you a task and they explain how to do it in a confusing way, and you didn't know, how am I supposed to do this? And then they come back later and check on you, and you had done it completely the wrong way. You're like, well, I was just doing what you told me to. I've had that happen. In John 17, among many different themes, Jesus talks about his disciples' tasks of being in the world, their relationship to the world. But the way he talks about this task through his prayer to the Father is somewhat confusing. He, as he's talking about the world and how we're to be related to the world, which is the central theme of this message today, Jesus says he's leaving the world, and he talks in all kinds of different ways about our relationship to the world. We're given to the Father out of the world, we're still in the world, we're kept from the world, we're not of the world, and yet sent into the world. But all these different ways Jesus talks about our relationship to the world. So as we read John chapter 17, notice the ways that Jesus talks about the world and our relationship to it, and that will be the main subject of our message today. So let's read together John 17 in its entirety. I'll be focusing mainly on verses 6 through 19, but we'll read the whole thing. John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning to understand this passage and then keep talking here about the Christian's relationship to the world. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this prayer, this long prayer. We get to hear your heart in a unique, special way here as you're talking directly with the Father. You're talking about your mission being accomplished and you're returning to glory so close to the cross. And at the same time, you describe how Christians can live and survive and thrive in a hostile world. And I just pray that you would help make clear those themes today in the message. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're investigating here our relationship to the world through the prayer of John 17. And in particular, well, I'll show you the progression of the message today. There's really three main points. One is, what is the world? We have to understand what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about the world. And then there's two seemingly opposite truths, but I think the burden of this message will be to harmonize these. One thing that Jesus says is that we're set apart from the world. And then another, that we are sent into the world. Those are going to be big points that we'll talk about as we understand what Jesus' prayer for us is. And it seems like those two themes, being set apart from the world on the one hand and sent into the world on the other, it seems like they're opposite. That's where I am saying that Jesus' instructions might be a little bit confusing. Which one is it? Do you want us to not be in the world or in it? Are we set apart from the world or sent into it? They seem like it's a tug of war between these two things, like they're pulling in opposite directions. And yet, Jesus harmonizes these two biblical themes. Instead of pulling apart from each other, the burden today I have in this message is that we'll see how these two truths are really beautifully woven together. They're complementary to each other. So let's look at the world and the Christian's relationship to it. Starting with, what is the world? What is the world? Well, obviously, it's this big ball of dirt that we're standing on right now. Don't want to overcomplicate it, right? It's this place that we're that God created, that we live in, this spatial location. And sometimes when the word the world is used in the Bible, that's exactly what the author is talking about. This planet that we're on, in contrast to heaven. And even in John 17, as Jesus is talking, he talks about returning to the Father's presence, leaving the world, going back to heaven. But a lot of times as Jesus talks about the world, in particular in the Gospel of John, when the world is mentioned, there's more than just the spatial location that we're in that's thought of. Actually, a lot of times, as the world is mentioned, more specifically, what is in the mind of Jesus or the Apostle John as he writes is the people of this world and their general spiritual disposition, their attitude towards God. In chapter 17 here, as we look at verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Well, the physical world, this patch of dirt, is just inanimate. It can't hate anyone. When Jesus prays that says that the world has hated his disciples, he's talking about the people of the world in general. Notice how Jesus says hatred. The world hates his people. We can think of the way John and Jesus use the world like this. It's how we might talk about New York City. If I say New York City is really beautiful, I might mean, well, the skyscrapers or the weather or the physical location. But if I say New York City, watch out, it's really hostile towards outsiders, which, I don't know, maybe it's a lovely place, but it does get that reputation, right? The big city, watch out, New York City, really, they don't like outsiders there. I'm talking about the people of New York City, just the culture, the attitude that people generally have. And that's the way John talks about the world. And he uses this word, Jesus uses this word hatred several times. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate my disciples. The world is going to be hostile towards you. In fact, if Jesus mentions it in this prayer in John 17, but we can go back to John 15, which might be just across the page or one page back. And he talks even more at length that the world is going to hate you. He says, John 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So when talking about the world and the general attitude of people on the world towards God, Jesus warns us, watch out. The world is not going to love and accept and embrace Christianity wholesale. There's actually going to be a lot of opposition. There's going to be hatred. The world, when trying to maybe get a grasp of exactly what that attitude is, a lot of words come to mind. The word hostile or hatred, which Jesus uses in this prayer. Fallen, if we're to go back to Genesis 3 and understand the history of the world. Yeah, God created the world good, but ever since Genesis 3, the world has been fallen, lost in sin. It's sinful. Let me use this combination of words today that I hope will be memorable and accurate. The world is a place of dangerous darkness. That's really how Jesus, consistently through the book of John and now putting a crescendo here in John 17, describes the world. It's a place of dangerous darkness. And we see that all through Jesus' prayer, at least implied, when Jesus prays for his disciples to be kept or guarded. You might notice that word kept, or it might be translated guarded, I think, in a few versions. Jesus here in verses 11 through 12 and 14. Jesus says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Again, he's praying that they would be kept safe, guarded from this place of dangerous darkness. You don't pray for someone to be kept and guarded from a place that's comforting and welcoming. No, Jesus sees the world as a threat for his disciples and for us, a place of dangerous darkness. The metaphor of darkness isn't used in this prayer in particular in John 17, but it's found earlier in the book of John. I think it's a wonderful metaphor that we should remind ourselves of if we had, in preparation for this message, read the whole book of John up to this point. Darkness is used in John chapter 1. Let's turn back there real quick just to get some context. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 say, in him, that's in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is picturing God as a light, and his glory, and his moral perfection coming into the world, and the world is a place of darkness that rejects him, that's hostile towards him. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, the true light, that's Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Darkness, I think, is a good metaphor for several reasons. It communicates that the world is hostile towards God. God's character is often presented as glorious and light and perfect, and darkness contrasts with that. It's hostile and the opposite of God's character. It's sinful. And also, darkness is a good metaphor because it also communicates that the world is lost. It's ignorant of God, running away from Him. John chapter 3 says, he who is in the light comes to the light and rejoices, but the world that's in darkness hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. Which is kind of an interesting metaphor. How can you be ignorant or lost from something and hostile towards it at the same time? Well, that's the way the world's disposition is towards God. They, in a way, are willingly ignorant of God and living without Him, and at the same time hostile towards Him and His rule and His authority. So the world is this place of darkness. A lot of times when it's mentioned in the book of John, it's often presented as a single whole system under the influence of Satan. Like even in John 17, Jesus prays in John 17, 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That word evil, most people think it's referring to the evil one, Satan, who has a significant place of influence over this world. God's the ultimate king, but for a time, Satan has his way with the world to an extent. And even in 2 Corinthians 4, he's called pejoratively the god of this world that blinds the minds of the unbeliever. So the world is often lumped together, everyone outside of Christ, as this whole world system that's opposed to God and under the influence of Satan. It's the entirety of sin-captive human society, including its sinful lifestyles, its false religions and philosophies, and its kings and rulers, who are all in some way or another lost from God and hostile to God. If we think about the world more specifically, from specific societies, it's not hard to see what Jesus might have had in mind when he was praying for his disciples to be kept from the world. If we go back in history to the Tower of Babel, way back before Jesus' prayer here to the Old Testament, that was a society that was hostile towards God in its pride. Israel's idol-worshipping neighbors, the nations that surrounded it. What Jesus might immediately have in mind in this prayer is the immediate persecution and threat that the Roman world would have towards Christians. And there's a picture on the screen here of reminding us that some of the early Christians faced martyrdom and persecution in the Colosseum and by the hands of the Roman government. And if we were just go up from there, from early church history to modern times, we'd see all kinds of examples of how the world and all its different forms, different places across the world have been hostile to Christianity. From modern day Muslim countries where Christianity is outlawed and not able to be practiced, to modern day communist countries. That lower picture there is a satellite image of a labor camp in North Korea, which is reserved for, you know, all kinds of people who get on the government's bad side, but among them, Christians and people who try to practice the religious freedom. There are many places in this world, this place right here that we see a satellite image from, where that is extremely hostile to Christianity. And even post-Christian Europe, all places around the world in their own different way are what Jesus might have imagined, places that are hostile to Christ and to the message of the gospel. And the world is a very diverse place with all kinds of different philosophies and religions and lifestyles. So it might seem a little strange to lump the world together and all its diverse peoples as kind of one entity, because we understand that, you know, Europe and Africa and Asia have all kinds of different diverse cultures and peoples. And yet at the same way, in all its diversity and how the world differs from one another, at the root, all people outside of Christ in some way are lost from Him. And so in a way under Satan's spell of darkness. From North Korea to Europe to Africa to here, doesn't matter where and all the different belief systems, but most people outside of Christ, or all people outside of Christ, really are lost. They're under It's the world in its entirety is a place of darkness that's hostile to God. And I would say, we could ask ourselves, what about the United States? Interesting. It just so happens to be the 4th of July. We prayed for our nation today. And, you know, in a way, if we were to compare our nation to some of these other places across the world that I just mentioned, like North Korea and communist countries and so on, ancient Rome that openly persecuted Christians, we could say, you know, the United States comparatively is actually allows Christians to practice freely. We have freedoms here, freedom of religion. There's a lot to be thankful for when we compare our nation and our situation, the world that we live in, compared to some other places in the world that are much more hostile. And even, here's a picture of someone, a politician, swearing on the Bible as they're being sworn into office. Even in the United States, we have this interesting relationship with Christianity, where Judeo-Christian values, to some extent, have been part of our country. The country isn't perfect, but you know, we have the Bible is visible in our society somewhat. So I think there's a lot of reasons to be thankful for our country that we could, just like we prayed just a few minutes earlier, Lord, thank you that, you know, our country allows Christianity to practice, that there isn't the same degree of hostility here. And yet, Jesus does have us in mind when he prays this prayer, for us to be kept from the power of the world. Even in the United States and in the Bible Belt, you know, we're still surrounded by unbelievers who are lost in darkness. Still, by and large, even though we might call ourselves a Christian nation, the majority of people are not really true believers. There may be kind of a cultural Christianity. I'm even skeptical that the majority of people in the United States are Christians. And we're surrounded, even in our nation, by false religions and philosophies and people who are just lost. And sometimes Christians sometimes speak about, I'm thankful for my country. I'm very thankful. I'm going to celebrate America today in many different ways. I'm going to watch Joey Chestnut win the Nathan's Famous hot dog eating contest. I'm proud to be American in all kinds of different ways. I'm going to watch fireworks later tonight. I'm thankful for our country. And I believe as Christians we can be thankful for our country. But we shouldn't be naive to elevate our country almost to like a place of like the people of Israel or the church in the world. We are still, Christians in this country are still living in a hostile world. And it's around us. Understanding the danger. So the world is a place of darkness, and it's a place of danger for Christians. There's all kinds of aspects to this danger. There's temptation, there's hatred, there's distraction. We see in John 17 that Jesus mentions the son of destruction, I believe is the way he refers to Judas Iscariot, who at this very moment is busy selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And what a scary example of the world's power of temptation. Judas was really overtaken by greed. That's how he fell to the power of the world. And that's just one example of the many different temptations that the world has to offer. There's greed and there's lust and there's pride. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." The pride, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There's so many things, so many temptations that are dangerous for Christians in the world. Hatred is a danger of the world that we've already talked about. Persecution and just mocking and just hostility that the world has. If Satan can't get us to fall by temptation, then he would love to persecute us. And then just distraction. We're oftentimes so comfortable and at ease, especially when things in our little corner of the world are going well, that it's easy to forget that we're on a mission field, that we're in this world for a reason, and we can get distracted from our mission in this world. So the world is just full of dangers. It's of different kinds. So let's move, understanding now the world. Well, let me real quick use one of these applications. I want to say that focus on this second application on the screen right now. When the world around you seems sinful, it shouldn't be surprising or discouraging. I think sometimes Christians, when we see how messed up the world is around us in all kinds of different ways, whether it's injustice or just anti-God philosophies, we see just the sinfulness of the world on the 24-hour news cycle or wherever it is, on Facebook, you know, it's easy to get discouraged at just how bad this world is. Here we see Jesus 2,000 years ago praying for his disciples in a hostile world. And it's not surprising or shocking to him that the world is hostile to Christ. He says, look, the world's hated me. It's going to hate you too. The world is going to be a hard place to live in. Sometimes we can think, when we get discouraged about the state of the world, we can think it might be uniquely bad. Or, man, wow, this world is getting really bad. You know, Jesus might be right around the corner coming back because it can't get any worse than it is right now. And there are a lot of things that are bad. There are a lot of things that are anti-God in our society, but the world has always been against Christianity. So we shouldn't think that we have it uniquely bad or that it takes God off guard. There's reason to hope because God in this passage is praying for us to be kept from the power of the world. So I would say if this discourages you, take hope in God and in Jesus' prayer in this passage. All right, let's get to these twin themes that I mentioned earlier. The fact that we're set apart from the world and sent into the world at the same time. Here are a few references to being set apart from the world. Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus is alluding to the fact that Christians are different from the world. We're called out of the world. And then in verses 15 through 19, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he mentions that word sanctified again. Jesus mentions several different ways, different phrasing, that we're to be different from the world, set apart from it. He says that we're called out of the world, given by the Father to him out of the world. We're not of the world. We're not like the world. And then he prays for us to be sanctified, which is a fancy word that essentially means set apart or made holy. There's a little bit of debate about in this context whether it means consecrated or how we'd think of progressive sanctification, made holy. Either way, those are very similar. We're set apart. We're called to be holy and to be different from the world. Who has set us apart? Well, it's God. And we see that in the early parts of John 17 when in verses 6 through 8 when Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I'm going to go to verse 10 here as well, which says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Right from the early parts of this prayer, Jesus says, we were once a part of the... You were his disciples, us... We're once a part of the world, no different from it, lost in darkness. And yet, because of God's gracious saving activity and initiative, he pulled us out of that darkness by saving us from our sins. And we've been set apart from what we weren't once were. There's such a wonderful emphasis in this passage on God's ownership of us and his initiative in salvation. The Father... Jesus speaks in kind of a strange way. He says, speaking to the Father, he says, you gave them to me, which is a reference, I believe, to the Father's election, his choosing of his own, his calling them out of the world. And I think it's no accident that there's an emphasis in this passage, as Jesus is praying for us to be kept from the power of the world, that there's such an emphasis on God's ownership and his initiative in salvation, which should give us assurance that if God has the power to call us out of the world and to save us, then he also has the power to keep us. So God has set us apart, and he's done that first and foremost through our salvation. But how are we set apart? As we keep reading, it seems that one of the ways Jesus imagines that we're set apart to him and for him and from the world is in holiness, being holy in our character. I believe there's a reference in the prayer as Jesus says, keep them in your name. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then later on in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. The name of God, several commentators here say that the name of God is a way of talking about, an intimate way of talking about his person and his character. And so for Jesus to mention the name of God a couple times, I believe this is a reference to the fact that Jesus has introduced them into a personal relationship with God. And more than that, when he says, keep them according to your name, he may be saying, keep them by your power. But I believe there's a reference here. Keep them according to your name is keep them according to your character. I've revealed your character to them and keep them in your perfect character as you are holy and perfect. And again, I believe there's another reference here as Jesus says, they're not of the world. They're not like the world. But he's again referring to the fact that the world is sinful. It's a place of darkness. And we're supposed to be like God's character. We're supposed to be holy, different from them. And Jesus even uses himself as an example, not in an arrogant way, but in a realistic way, as a prime example of holiness. And we can look to his example. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, how is Jesus not of the world? The world is greedy and full of lust and sin, and Jesus was perfect. He loved people perfectly. He lived a perfect life. He was perfectly holy and obedient to the Father. That's the way that we're to be set apart from the world. There's so many examples when we get into Jesus' life about how he did this. One that was that came to mind immediately that may be familiar here is referenced in this picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Pastor Chris preached through the Gospel of Luke, and near the end of that sermon series, I have here on the screen Luke 22, 24 through 27. You don't have to turn there, but you may remember it. You know what? Luke 22, 24 through 27 is a reference, I believe, to Jesus' washing the disciples' feet. I was going to set that up by saying there's another reference in Luke to when the disciples were arguing. Does anyone remember what they were arguing about? Who was the greatest? The disciples were reflecting the world's value system. Which one of us is the greatest and the best? And Jesus says, no, no, that's the way of the world to argue about who's the best. He corrects their thinking, and then later, not only does he correct it through his teaching, but he corrects it through his example. At the Last Supper, he gets down, he goes around the room, and he washes the disciples' feet one by one, saying, I've set an example for how you're to be different from the world. The world loves to lord it over them. They're prideful, they're arrogant, they're boastful. But I have been your servant, and you are to be different from the world. You're to serve one another. That's just one of many examples of how Jesus, in his teaching and his example, was different from the world. One that might immediately come to mind, because he did it on this very night that he's praying this prayer in John 17. So we're set apart like Jesus in holiness and with love and according to God's perfect character. How do we get there? How, by what means are we set apart? Jesus says in this passage, there's several references to the Word of God. He says, going back to verse 6, the end of verse 6, he says, they have kept your word. It's a distinguishing mark of the disciples. They've come to be obedient to the word of God that I've manifested to them. And then later on, most clearly, in verses 17 and 19, he says twice, talking about sanctifying them in truth. He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That word sanctified, again, the root word of it is set apart, or different. And Jesus says we're to be set apart by our holiness. And the way that we become holy is by the truth of the word of God. The truth of the word of God. And really, the word of God, we know as Christians we're supposed to be reading our Bible. I think in this passage, Jesus not only tells us to read our Bible, but it, by way of prayer, expresses to the Father how important our knowledge of the Word and our trust in the Word is. It's more than just a chore that we do. It is life-changing and life-protecting. It's what keeps us safe, sets us apart from a world that is really anti-God and hostile to Christianity. So as you read the Word, as you make efforts to read the Word in your own life, don't just do it as a chore. Remember these words of Jesus. It's a way that we're set apart to Him, that that the Word of God shapes us and it protects us and guards us in a hostile world. We've talked about how Satan in some way is the god of this world, so to speak, and that he has an influence over this world. And I was together with a group of men on Wednesday talking about some of the themes of this message, and we talked about the opposition of Satan. And at points in time in the scriptures, we read about how Satan has the ability to possess people. And, you know, we read about demon-possessed people and whether that's still happening today. Most of the time, I think the way Satan loves to go around tripping people up is more subtle than that. Most of the time, in our world especially, I believe the opposite of Satan takes the form of subtle lies. And even 2 Corinthians 4:4, which I've already mentioned, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's the main opposition of Satan in that passage, is that Satan loves to trip us up by getting us to believe something false, by getting us to forsake his word and believe a false religion, false lies about God and about ourselves. The best tool against Satan is truth. It's the word of God. And we just had we've been doing a Bible study with the teens and the youth group on Wednesday nights through Colossians. And we've been doing this, it's a small group Bible study the way we're doing it right now. And there was a question in our Bible study through Colossians that was, how well do you know truth? Do you know it well enough to tell the difference between truth and a lie? And I thought that was a great question. We talked about it with our group of teens. And I think the teens that I was with had some wise answers. They said, you know, one of the teens said, man, I need to keep reading my Bible. so I know the Bible, but I know it well enough that I can sniff out lies, you know, and know the truth in distinction to false religion and false teaching. And I think we need that application for us today. We need to be sanctified in truth, set apart by it, hold tightly to it. I want to talk about, real quick, about the danger of being set apart without being sent. You know, Jesus says in this prayer, we'll talk in a minute about being sent into the world. We've been talking about being set apart from the world. These two things seem opposite to one another, but really, in order to be rightly related to the world, we need both of them. We need to be set apart to God in holiness and sent into the world on mission. And I think there's a danger when we focus all of our energy on one without the other. I want to talk about those. This is maybe a critical thinking application, but talk about that real quick. I think we make a mistake when we try to be set apart by being taken out of the world. Jesus says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. If the world really is such a dangerous and a dark place, it could be easy to think, well, Lord, take me, get me out of this place. You know, it can be easy to think the best strategy to guard against the world is to, you know, hunker down in this building and build, you know, fences with barbed wire and or retreat to a monastery out of the world. And Jesus says that's not the right way to be kept from the power of the world by being taken out of it. We're called to be in the world on mission. And if we try to bunker in or survive in a Christian bubble, then never rub shoulders, with any unbelievers, then that's ignoring the mission that God has given to us. So a monastery in the desert isn't the answer to being protected from the world. Just as seriously as God calls us to be set apart from the world through our holiness and by commitment to the Word, He calls us to be sent into the world. Here's another way, I think, in which we make a mistake in trying to be set apart from the world. We should not be set apart by quirky cultural differences with the world. And again, I said this would be a critical thinking application question, so stick with me. But, you know, when Jesus prays this prayer for us to be set apart from the world, to be kept from the power of the world, He has in mind the temptations of the world, the hostility of the world. Sometimes when we preach about holiness and worldliness, I think we focus on such minor things. Like one time I heard a message in which a preacher was speaking on this theme loosely, you know, that, you know, the church looks too much like the world. And an example that he used was skinny jeans. He said, yeah, we got too many Christians that look like the world. They're running around in skinny jeans looking just like the world. And I laughed. But also, I thought a little bit about that. You know, are skinny jeans worldly? I mean, maybe if there's a modesty issue, if they're so tight that they're, you know. But what if jeans are just jeans? And I think, you know, skinny jeans don't have the power to make you holy, commend you to God or Satan. And I think sometimes when we preach about holiness and worldliness, we just get sidetracked on these little issues. And it's not holy to wear khakis and a suit tie any more than it's worldly to wear skinny jeans. I think Satan would love to have us distracted by little minor side issues that don't really amount to a hill of beans. And he would love to have us fighting about skinny jeans when we're really called to go to the world and be in the world and to be truly holy, but again, just a critical thinking application there. Food for thought. We'll go off the rails. If I talk too long about jeans, I'm going to go off the rails, and this sermon's gonna get off track. All right. So coming back to John 17, let's talk about being sent into the world. Sent into the world. We talked about being set apart from the world. Jesus also has a theme in this prayer that we are to be sent into the world. We've already mentioned it a little bit, but here are some references to being sent into the world in John 17. He says, I will remain, verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. We're still here, and that's no accident. I'm leaving them in the world. And John 17, 18, the clearest statement is, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're sent by Jesus to carry on a mission. And going a little bit further than where we've been in this passage, going on to verses 20 through 24, it says, my prayer is not for them alone, speaking about his original 12 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through their word, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's another reference to the mission that Jesus has sent us on. That we would share the gospel and that the world would believe that Jesus comes from the Father. So it's just as important to being set apart from the world as being sent into the world. I want us to first off notice that this is not an accident. We're not forgotten or forsaken, but sent. Jesus leaves us here for a purpose. And the disciples, from their limited view of how they see God's plan unfolding at this moment in time, there seems to be a reference in this whole passage that they're sad and confused that Jesus says he's leaving. He says, not just in John 17, but all the way back from John 13, he says, well, maybe most famously in John 14, 1 through 6, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm leaving this world. I'm going back to the Father, his perfect presence, but you're staying. And for the disciples, they're unable to wrap their head around that. That's, wait, why would you, don't say that, Jesus, stay with us. You know, you don't leave. But Jesus explains that this is no accident. It's actually on purpose. And he doesn't leave us vulnerable. He assures us not only the Father can keep us safe, but also that we can even have this full measure of his joy within us in the world. So it's not an accident. It's on purpose. Jesus is leaving us in good hands, in the Father's hands, and even now he's praying for us that we would, he's interceding for us before the throne of the Father. And he even says that there's a, you know, we can have his joy within us in this hostile world. So it's not an accident, but we're sent. And why are we sent into the world? To share the good news. That's our mission that Jesus has left us with. It's probably familiar to you. But interestingly, in John 17 in particular, Jesus, in the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, he talks about his own mission, which he says, I've accomplished it. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's, of course, talking about manifesting the name of the Father to the disciples, and then even speaking a little bit in advance, probably, to his whole work of dying on the cross for our sins. He's saying, I've gotten to the point where now I've accomplished this, or will have accomplished it in 3 days. My mission is done, at least providing salvation through the cross. Now, but alongside that, he continues to pray for the church. Father, I pray that the world would know me and know you through them, through their sharing of the good news of salvation. So as Jesus' mission is accomplished, the church's mission continues. And we're on that mission today. It continues 2,000 years later from the disciples to us. We have Jesus' mission, which is really like his mission in a lot of ways. It's different because Jesus did something that we could never do. He died on the cross for our sins. That is non-repeatable, once for all. We can't do that. It's done. But we can, in the spirit of Jesus, share what he has accomplished for other people. Share the good news. Preach, talk about, share the gospel with the lost, and see people saved. And notice here, there are tons of places in the scripture that talk about our mission. John 17, like all the rest of them, really give this mission to the church as a whole. Who is sent? It's really every disciple. It's all of us. And Jesus talks about sending his disciples, all of them, into the world. He says in verse 20, especially, we see this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's already thinking about those who will be won through the mission, that they'll then become part of the mission to share the gospel. And he prays that they would all become perfectly one. Verse 23. I'll start with verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The church's unity, and which is really dependent on all of us, loving one another, meeting as a church, worshiping as a church, is part of that mission. We're all called to be a part of Christ's mission to win the lost. And it's really a beautiful thing when we send people out on cross-cultural missions, or we send people to other parts of the world. We recently had an ordination here where we were anticipating sending some missionaries to Indonesia, and of course this church has supported more missionaries, supported missionaries cross-culturally for years. But let me remind you this morning that you don't have to be sent to another country to be sent on Jesus' mission. Your office place is a mission. The end of your driveway is a mission. As you if you can talk with your neighbors, share the gospel with them. We're all a part of this mission. And it's hard because, again, as we already mentioned, the world is hostile and mocking, and it's awkward to talk about Jesus and share him in some ways, even in this country where we have the freedom to do it. But we're called to be on mission. It's one of the main reasons we're left in this world. We're sent to go to the lost, a dark and dangerous world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we're sent into the world, we should remember the example of Jesus. Just like we noted Jesus as an example of holiness, the best example of holiness, Jesus uses himself as an example for being sent as well. John 17, 18 says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." I believe Jesus is using himself as an example. In the same way that he was sent into the world, we're sent. And let's put one of Jesus' many character qualities on display that affects the mission, his love. We talked just last week, Pastor Chris had a message for soccer camp. He had an example from the life of Christ, the woman at the well, which I think is a wonderful example of how Jesus was sent into the world. He's the prime example of what it looks like to be sent into the world. He didn't have to talk with this woman, a Samaritan, someone who, he, according to the world standard, he shouldn't have even given the time of day, and yet he loved her enough to talk with her, to offer her living water. We should be like Jesus in his example of love in who we talk to and being willing to talk with anyone, especially even the outcasts of the world, as Pastor Chris mentioned through John chapter 4 last week. Just as we talked about the danger of being set apart from the world without being sent, let me, again, try to do these critical thinking applications and talk about the danger of being sent without being set apart. I think there's a danger if we try to be, let me say it this way. We should be sent into the world committed to truth and not willing to cut corners for the sake of trying to advance the mission. Let me explain a little more what I mean by that. The danger here is that this compromises the mission. What I have in mind when I say this is sometimes we think about the mission and winning people to Christ solely in terms of numbers. And a church's success in the mission of Christ, we should pray for numbers. We should pray for people to get saved. We should want to be a growing church. And we shouldn't be bah humbug, you know, expecting there not to be growth in the church. We should pray for and expect God to grow his church. But American evangelicalism in particular has a nasty habit, I think sometimes, of cutting corners on truth in the name of trying to win the world and being appealing to the world in the sake of drawing numbers and drawing crowds. For example, here is a picture of the biggest church in the United States. It is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. And we might look at a church like that and we could easily think, wow, that church is obeying the mission. They must be doing it right. But that church in particular is the church of Joel Osteen, who is easy to pick a fight with because he has just on, it really personifies a lot of the problem of the prosperity gospel. He's said over and over again in all kinds of ways how he has denied the gospel or downplayed biblical Christianity. And actually, there's one famous interview with Larry King where he actually says outright, says, you know, my strategy of when I preach messages is really not to use too much of the Bible. I just try to do what people want to hear, and maybe I won't even use the Bible until, you know, the last 5 minutes of the message. And I don't feel bad about that. I just, you know, I try to give people practical stuff. In the name of drawing people, the mission of Christ, he downplays, denies biblical truth, and that's dangerous. In fact, rather than advancing the mission of Christ, that compromises the mission of Christ. And we don't want to be that. We want to hold tightly to the truth of the Word of God. It's the truth of God's Word which wins people to Christ. That's what's appealing about the gospel is that it's salvation from sin. So there's really no point in compromising that in the name of drawing crowds and winning people. Here's another danger too. We should be sent into the world more committed to Christ than being cool or popular. This discredits the mission. You know, in the course of his prayer, especially verses 20 through 23, let me reread this section. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So what Jesus said, Jesus makes a mention in this verse. He says, the world is going to know that these people are my disciples by their unity, by them being one, by them loving one another. And that is that personal character quality of love, if it's displayed in action among us, that is what needs to be on display to the world. And sometimes Christians, I think, have a nasty habit of trying to be cool and trying to think we're going to win the world if we can be cool enough and popular, appeal to people that way. As a youth pastor, I will say that this is maybe especially the case in youth ministry. You know, there's a lot of pressure on youth pastors to be cool and relevant. And I want to be relevant and relatable to teens. Certainly try to be. And do fun stuff with them and build bridges and be cool as much as I can. And go to Urban Air this Thursday at 11 a.m. You can sign up if you're a teen. Little plug there for our next youth outing. But, you know, ultimately, being cool isn't what wins teens or anyone to Christ. I talked recently with a friend of mine who's in youth ministry who noted that, you know, he's about the same age as me. I'm 31 now. And we were laughing at how we're not as cool as we used to be in the eyes of teenagers. You know, like there was a time when I was in college where I felt like an older brother to teens and they wanted to be with me and I could play soccer well and I thought I was pretty cool. Feels like that's less and less the case. Ask any of the teen boys in our youth group, and I'm not sure they really think I'm all that cool. I wish they would, but, you know, it's just not happening. We laughed about that this week, but, you know, I have to remind myself that my job isn't to be the coolest youth pastor, and our job, in order to win people to Christ, we don't have to be cool. We don't have to be, you know, like by the world standards. We just need to be faithful to Christ and really care about people and love people. I remember a time when I was living in Michigan for a few years doing school, and I was a soccer coach with some friends, other Christian friends, at a public school. And it was a cool opportunity. I used the opportunity to pray for teens many of these teens on my soccer team were not believers. So I would ask them how I could pray for them, try to do little things just to show I was a Christian, show I cared about them. I had one moment that I'll never forget where sometimes teens are so bold and straightforward in the questions they ask. I had a teen, one of my players, ask me in the middle of a game. I was a co-coach, so someone else was coaching there with me. Said, "Coach, you're a Christian, right?" I'm like, "Yeah." "Do you watch inappropriate videos online?" And very blunt question to ask. You know, he wanted to know, here's someone who's not a Christian and just curious, you know, how are you different from the world? He asking this very blunt question, and I was able to use the opportunity just to say, well, no, here's why not. Because, you know, God's called Christians to be different in our sexual ethics, and we don't want to watch that and everything. And I was struck, I share that with you today because I'm struck, ultimately, my being a soccer coach and having a common interest might have been helpful in building a bridge to that team. But you know what was really more persuasive to him, was more interesting to him for me as a Christian than being a Christian who is cool and plays soccer, is a Christian who doesn't watch internet pornography. That's what spoke powerfully to him. Wow, this is different. And I'm just reminded of that. I think what speaks powerfully to the world is when we're different and we're genuinely holy and set apart from what the shallow, empty lifestyles and philosophies of the world, it's powerful. You know, I always get on Chris for going over, and I think I've become what I've criticized in him. I think I've gone over. I'm sorry, everyone, but thank you so much for sticking with me. Just as a review, the world is a dark and dangerous place for Christians. Jesus prays for us to be kept from it. And he brings together these twin themes that we're set apart from the world to be holy through God's word, and we are sent into the world to share the gospel with love. Instead of two truths that pull in the opposite direction, actually, I think the more we understand them, the more we understand that there's really two, being sent and set apart are two things that are beautifully woven together in the plan of God for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I just pray that, I just am hopeful that your truth was proclaimed today, that it can challenge us, it can change us. We love you. Please help Killian Hill Baptist Church be sent into the world and set apart from the world, to be in the world but not of it. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you're doing among us. In Jesus' name, amen.